all handed out. So let's turn, please, back to Genesis chapter 7 tonight. We're going to be finishing up this chapter. And I suppose if we were to talk about contrasts, there's a tremendous contrast between this morning's message and the message tonight. This morning we were talking about the glorious, the unique and glorious majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Him, and how that love is the impetus for our going out and being salt and light in the world. And tonight we come back to this familiar story of judgment at the hand of God of mankind in the flood. And before we look to it together in this context, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now this evening as we look once again at the events described for us here. We pray, Father, for fresh eyes, and we ask you to bless our hearts through the testimony of your word. Father, we are dependent upon you to help us to see the truth of what you've given us here and to be able to apply it to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would do that for Christ's sake, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So there was a highly placed government official in Europe, and he was having an interview with a friend sometime after his appointment to his new office. And the friend observed that the officer's new position must have made him a very popular individual. People would want to talk to him. People would want to interview him. He had a certain degree of power, and people would want to tap into that power. And the new official agreed, and he said that all day long, his office was just full of people looking him up for a favor, looking to him for an appointment or of one kind or another, or something having to do with the business that he was in charge in. And his friend, knowing him well, kind of looked at him and said, "You must have some ploy by which you extract yourself from those meetings which just eat up your time. Some ruse to end the tedious affair and get on with your day. You must have some way that you bring these interviews to an end." And the newly appointed official said, "Oh, yes, I do." And bending kind of close to his friend in a confiding way, he said, "I tell my wife just how long I think the interview should last. And then she comes in with some excuse which allows me to escape. And everyone knows her and loves her, and no one would dare to offend her." And the friend kind of sat back in his chair, and between them they exchanged kind of a knowing nod. And the guest offered a smug smile, kind of happy that, you know, his friend had kind of let him in on this secret that he was involved in. And just at that moment, there was a soft knock at the door leading to the rest of the home. And his dear wife stuck her head in the door and said, "Darling, I'm sorry to interrupt, but it's time for your medicine, and you know you can't miss a dose." And at that moment, his friend knew that his interview was over, that he was now a victim of that ploy. There are events that we enjoy and we wish would never end, and there are others that we're glad to see come to an end. We're happy when they close, and we're sorry that it took longer than we expected, and we're glad it's finally over. So we have those two kinds of events. But occasionally, there are those things that we're told are coming to an end, and we hope that those things, those who have predicted that end, are wrong. That despite their pronouncements and despite their reasoning, their supposed inside knowledge about the situation, we keep hoping that they're mistaken. And one has to wonder if that wasn't the case with the men and women who struggled through the first few hours and perhaps days of the flood, hoping Noah was wrong, hoping that this was just a strange weather event that was going to soon be over, praying to their idols to spare them, hoping that things would get back to normal, hoping that this wasn't going to come out the way Noah had predicted. One has to imagine as well that the greedy and the cruel used the opening hours, at least, to try and enrich themselves while brutalizing others. I think it would be a mistake to think that as this crisis began to unfold, that these people whose hearts, whose every thought was wicked, would not try to take advantage of that situation, seeing weaker people and seeing them being taken out by what was unfolding on the face of the earth, happy to go in and finish them off and steal what they had. I don't think there was, unless there was some particular intervention of the Holy Spirit, an immediate sense of terror. But there would have been this desire to fulfill their lust just as they had all along. It's hard to picture what a world would be like where people whose hearts were filled with nothing but evil would suddenly find themselves in a situation like this. You know, we hear about it sometimes, right? There's tornadoes and floods, and we hear about people going in and looting. And we wonder, how could they do that? How could they go in and loot to these people who have just had their homes destroyed? What kind of criminal do you have to be to want to do that? And yet, there's no want for criminals just like that all around the world, and even here in our own country. In Psalm 7, verse 14, the psalmist says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." It's an interesting thing, too, that the scripture doesn't linger on all of this, this judgment unfolding. And it shows us once again that it's not written to satisfy our curiosity or to excite us in any sort, with any sort of evil interest in what might be taking place. I've speculated just a little bit on what it might have been like, and that's just on the basis of what we know of the heart of man at the time. But some have gone way beyond that, and they've speculated all sorts of things going on during this time. But the scripture's silent about it. It's as if it says the wicked, or they were wicked, they came to judgment, they died a horrific death. Now let's get back to the story of God's goodness to Noah. And there's not going to be a long litany of how all this judgment came and how men repented or didn't repent or how they cried or how they wept or how they died. They were wicked. They were judged. They died. Now let's get on with the story of Noah and his grace and God's grace to the elect through him. Now, in this seventh chapter, we're down to verse 17 where we read, "The flood continued. Or now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." Now, the first thing that we're told here is that the intensity of the flood lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And this was judgment carried out slowly, but relentlessly by the hand of God. And you notice that it was specific in its duration. It wasn't just random. It was the time prescribed by God in verse 4 of chapter 7. We read in Psalm 94 in verse 6, "They slay the widow and the stranger," speaking of the wicked, "and they murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" The psalmist says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, will he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge." And so you have this relentless judgment falling on the face of the earth, and it comes in this progressive way for 40 days and 40 nights. And those into numerology find all sorts of significance concerning the number 40 and the 40 days and 40 nights. But the chief thing is this. God said the flood would last 40 days and 40 nights. The flooding would last 40 days and 40 nights, and it did. And that's pretty much the point. Beyond that, we're kind of speculating. In Jeremiah 10:10, we read, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." He's the true God, and what he says he will do, he will do. And that's what we're looking at here. Matthew Henry says, "The profane world, who believed not that it would come, probably when it came, flattered themselves with hopes that it would soon abate and never come to extremity. But still it increased, it prevailed." The second thing that we note as we look at this section from verses 17 to 20 is that the ark floated. And I suppose that every observer since Noah has pointed out the fact that the thing that sunk the wicked lifted the ark, and with it, those who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's kind of the standard lesson that's drawn from this. And it seems almost childish, I think, perhaps, to say that the rising waters floated the ark. You know, when we kind of read that, we almost want to skip over it because it seems like such an obvious thing. But all that Noah had for this was the Word of God. Your experience and my experience can tend to make us jaded. We board a massive cruise ship, and we have no doubts about what's supposed to happen. Right? When Stuart was in the Merchant Marine, you didn't get on a ship and say, "Oh, I wonder if this is going to float," right? No. And they loaded all that material on there, and you knew it was going to float. And that's what we anticipate. Today, if you have a massive ship that is on the sea, when's the only time it makes the news? If it sinks. Not if it floats, because we're used to that. And that kind of makes us jaded. There's no information about Noah's life prior to this. But either he was a gifted carpenter or he wasn't. We don't know. Maybe he was a very gifted carpenter, but we don't know that. Either he was a gifted boatwright or he wasn't. Maybe he knew all about building boats, or maybe he knew nothing about building boats. We don't know. But it's doubtful that he had ever worked on anything of this magnitude, or that he would have any experience that was going to assure him that this thing would float and stay together under the circumstances. We anticipate that. We expect that when we get on a boat. But this is a completely different experience. There's never been anything like this before. And so the fact that the Scripture tells us that it floated is a testimony to what God did. You know, it's really hard for me to imagine Noah tapping in the last nail or sloshing on the last bit of pitch and kind of bowing his head and saying, "Thank you, Lord, this looks great. I know this is going to float. I'm not worried about anything. Let the floods come. Me, my family, and the animals, we're all going to be fine. Look at this baby," you know, and kind of run his hand along the hull and say, "Boy, what a beauty." I don't see Noah doing that. Now, I see him bowing his head and saying, "Lord, please make this what you've promised it to be," in humility. This thing, this ark, floated because God designed it. It floated because God provided Noah with the understanding and the skill to build it. And then it floated because he kept his promise and let it be lifted up by the flood that caused all else to perish. And the language here implies, beloved, not the act of being lifted up, but rather the state of being lifted up. Not that the floods lifted it up, but that God had it lifted. And I think we would be mistaken to suppose that not a single other soul sought some ark of his or her own? Do you think that everybody else said, oh, I guess we're just going to die? You know, there goes a tree, and maybe I could grab onto that, but no, we're just all supposed to drown, so I won't get on the tree. I won't try to hold on to that piece of wood. I won't get into whatever boat or canoe or whatever there was that could float. I won't do that. I'm just going to stand here until the waters cover me over. I don't think so. But none of them were lifted up by these waters. None of them. They were all sunk down by the intensity and power of the floods that were unleashed. In Psalm 32 and verse 6, it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And the only safe place under these circumstances was in that ark that God lifted up on these waters. And I think we kind of get the picture that this, well, of course it lifted up because, first of all, because we become jaded because of our experience, but also because we underestimate the picture that's given to us here of what was actually going on. And we'll come to that in a moment. But amid the pictures and analogies created by this reality, there are so many, and there are so many poignant ones, that they've tempted some to kind of dismiss the whole story as an allegory. There's just so many things you could draw from this, that this is just a myth. But we have Christ's own word that this is no allegory, but a true event that he uses as a picture of other events. And though there are many things that we could draw from this by way of example, I'm just going to stick to one tonight and just briefly. When men reject the gospel, that is, if they reject Jesus Christ, they reject the ark of their salvation. And the thing that saves the elect, the gospel, is the thing that condemns those who reject it. Paul told the Thessalonians, Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the thing that saves us, the thing that lifts us up to heaven, is the thing that, because men refuse to believe, cast them down to hell. Bush says, the waters of death to some are the waters of life to others. Now, as chilling as all that sounds, it's in perfect harmony with the powerful language that we find in this narrative. And Moses moves forward in the account here. He tells us that the waters increased or swelled and multiplied, filling every hollow spot. And that's the way you have to picture this. These waters are increasing. They're swelling. They're multiplying. They're filling every low spot, every hollow spot. So when he says they increase, that's the idea, swelling and multiplication. When he says that they prevailed, it's the idea of conquering so that nothing can resist these waters and their sinking purpose. God's purpose in sending these waters is to drown. Not to just float anything or anybody, but to drown everyone and everything, but those who were in the ark and the fish who were in the sea. That's the purpose of these waters. And so we're told here by Moses that they prevailed in that purpose. And that's why you don't find anybody, you know, when Noah comes to the end and gets out, somebody who floated on a log and survived. The Jews have all kinds of silly fables connected also with the Bible. And the Jews say that one of the giants threw his leg over the ark and he managed to survive into the next era of humankind. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says these waters prevailed. The inundation grew strong and mighty, says Patrick. And they did all this greatly, that is powerfully, irresistibly, forcibly, and with a more than common might. Everything that is said here indicates that to us. This just isn't a heavy rain or a breaking up of some volcano or something that releases underground water and it just rises to the surface. This is a flood that is powerful and irresistible, and it's forceful, And it does it with a more than common might. It may even be said that they did what they did with a seeming purpose, these waters. And their purpose was to judge men. When men and women get the impression from the creation, or get that sort of impression from the creation, their dark hearts are inclined to attribute that sense of purpose to the inanimate creature. Did you ever, I can remember as a boy working with my father, and something would spill, and my father would try to wipe it up quickly, and then he'd say, that water has a mind of its own, or that milk at the dinner table has a mind of its own, because you try to wipe it up and it skirts around you and drips down where you don't want it to drip, or it goes in the one place you don't want it to go. It does things like that. And men, in their nature, are inclined to attribute that sense of purpose to inanimate creatures rather than to God. But these waters accomplish what they accomplish because God is using them to serve his purpose. It's not the donkey who spoke to Balaam, but it was God speaking through that creature to Balaam. And these floods, yes, they seem to have a power and a force and a prevailing character of their own, but it's God who is the one who is directing that. It's not uncommon or surprising to find water-worshipping cults just about in every region of the world. Archaeologists have just begun changing their conclusions concerning a famous worship site outside of Mexico City. They believed that for years that this site was a temple dedicated to the sun god and a temple dedicated to the moon god. It's a popular tourist attraction about 30 miles outside of Mexico City. But recent research is placing that in doubt. And it appears that the true religious significance of that location is all about water. And it was a center for the worship of water. So men are inclined to that. If they see the waters rising, they tend to think, well, the water has a mind, a purpose of its own. This water had a purpose, but the purpose was driven by God. He was using it for his own purpose. In Job chapter 12, Job himself says in verse 14, if he that is God tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. And in the end, Moses says that the waters prevailed or overcame the mountain heights by 15 cubits. And some see that as the necessary depth to handle the draft of a vessel of this size and weight. And so it had to be at least 15 cubits in order for the draft of the ship itself to be able to clear the mountains. There's much discussion about the exact meaning of the statement and significance. And while it's interesting and sometimes even entertaining, it's not the point. The point is that exactly what God intended to do with the waters was perfectly accomplished precisely as he ordered. The waters served him just as he chose to use them. Job observed again in Job 28 and verse 24, this of the Lord, that the Lord looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. I want you to hear that again. The Lord looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What the 15 cubits measured actually, whether that met the draft of the ark or not, that water that did accomplish this purpose was measured by God, the one who has measured out the waters from the beginning. And that very language is used here, that God has measured this out. Some things concerning the greatness and the power of God are really incidentally mentioned in Scripture. And makes them no less important that they're incidentally referred to. It makes them all the more dramatic. For example, look at those verses in Job again. He measures out the water. And note how it says he apportions it by a measure. And then you come to Isaiah 40, a hymn people love to sing. We've been singing it a lot lately. Behold our God. It's based on Isaiah 40. And in that text it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And here in Isaiah 40, verse 12, once again, we're told that the Lord has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. When people look at this flood and the description of this flood, and today you'll find many people who are looking at it scientifically, and they're saying, well, this is impossible, because if you take all of the water that is available on the surface of the earth and under the earth, and that's even squeezing the water out of the minerals in the earth's mantle, there's not enough water to cover the whole surface of the earth like that. The only problem is that God is the one who measures these things, and I'm sure he knew just what the measure needed to be and the amount of water that he sent, and it did what he said it was to do. It's all the work of a sovereign God, and it's precisely this authority and power that makes it impossible for any to escape his judgment. In Amos chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, we read, the Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. And the Lord was able to bring all that he threatened in that flood. Matthew Henry says, none of God's creatures are so high, but his power can overtop them. And he will make them know that wherein they deal proudly, he is above them. And that brings us to the death toll, which is found in verses 21 through 24. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And just like taking the various words that describe the power and the impact of the waters on the earth, if we draw out of this section the description of death, we find that there's something chilling here for us. First of all, though, evil, no matter how intense, cannot prevail against the truth. The last portion of this chapter really deals with the destructive power of these waters at the hand of God. And this description, as it's here for us, really shows the futility of pride and arrogance in mankind. It's a funny thing. Self-deluded, man often believes that he can overcome God simply by the darkness and power of his evil plans and ways. If he can just be dark-minded enough, he can just be evil enough, if what he determines is wicked enough, it can overcome God and the truth. And there's this foolish expectation in the hearts of men and women that if one is evil enough, they can prevail. And you see it at various times, where people are just thinking, if I can just be wicked enough, if I can just be evil enough, I'll so shock people that they'll fall down in front of me and they won't be able to resist me. And that idea is also in their minds in regards to God. If we will just be so evil and so wicked, God will see that he has no way to control us and we will prevail. And it has never happened, ever. In Jeremiah 49, verse 16, we read, "The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." And you go ahead, come up with this horror, and just think that it'll be so shocking that it will just disarm everybody, but it won't disarm the living God. Matthew Henry says that never before or after have we seen death so pervasive and insatiable as we do in the flood. He says, never did death triumph from its first entrance into this day as it did then, as the judgment of God spread across the face of the earth. No created strength, mental or physical, could escape the judgment of the Creator, no matter how diabolical, and it continues the same. Now, look at the language, because it's deliberately inclusive, I guess is the best way to say it. All flesh died that moved on the earth. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth. They were destroyed from the earth. If you put those phrases together, you see the power of what's being said. All flesh died that moved on the face of the earth. All who had the in their nostrils the breath of life, they died. He destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground. They were destroyed from the earth. And three different words are employed by Moses here to describe their death. They breathed out the breath of life, he says at one point. The Spirit left them. This is used to describe the death of Jacob. You remember, after he talks about his family and his sons and prophesies concerning them, he pulls his feet back into the bed, we're told, and breathed his last and was carried to his people. He gives out that last breath of life, and he is gone from this world. The majority of these people, if not all, breathed their last, and they were carried to eternal judgment. So that's one of the descriptions. They breathed out their last by God's hand. The second one is that they were put to death. That is, they were slain, or they were killed. And it's the same term used in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large hailstones, or stones from heaven, on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who were slain or killed or put to death because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And so you get the picture here. Think of what it's like to be killed with a sword. That same kind of death is rained down by these hailstones. And that's the same kind of death that's described here as a result of this flood. So they breathed out their last, and God took away their breath from them. And then God slew them, like a man would be slain with a sword. And then, lastly, and this sounds like a gangster description, but it's really the Hebrew expression, they were erased. They were rubbed out, is the literal expression. They were rubbed out, blotted out, by the hand of God. And this last is in perfect agreement with what God had said at the beginning. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 7, we're told, "So the Lord said, I will blot out, I will rub out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And again in chapter 7 in verse 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot or rub out or erase from the face of the earth. So their breath is taken from them. They're slain like with a sword. And then we're told they're rubbed out, they're erased from the face of the earth. And there's a powerful connection here between God's creative power and authority and his right to take away life. They were not on the face of the earth till God made them. And now God erases them from off of the face of the earth. And he does it by his sovereign authority as the creator. Matthew Henry says, he that made them as he pleased might unmake them when he pleased. And who shall say unto him, what doest thou? May he not do what he will with his own, which were created for his pleasure. When we take a truly biblical view of the creation and all things, beloved, the reality is that God has done all things for his own glory. And that end is served not only by the creation of man and beast out of nothing, but by the judgment of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He's glorified in both. He's glorified in the creation of man and giving him life and placing him on the earth, and he's glorified by erasing him off of it as well for his sin. But what about the animal kingdom? Our understanding is so small. Who knows what abuses were being perpetrated by men and women against these creatures? And what effects those abuses may have had on them? We live in the day of a great deal of effort to carry on animal protection. But it hasn't always been that way in human society. There have been times when animals have just been brutalized by men. Sometimes for no other reason than just whim. Sometimes in order to profit. For all sorts of reasons, creatures have been abused by men because of their sinful nature. And men and women who don't know what to do with God's beautiful creatures, but only know what pleases their own corrupt nature, don't deserve the blessings of those creatures. And I suspect that they had begun to worship and deify these animals, and it was important for all mankind, both those being judged and those surviving in the ark, to realize that these creatures are not gods, but rather absolutely subject to the pleasure of the one true and living God, even for their very existence. And so these creatures can't survive either in this flood. They were then all wiped out, men, women, and children. And Matthew Henry wondered if there might not have been more people on the earth at the time of the flood than were on the earth in his own day, in the time in which he lived. And if that seems far-fetched, remember that men were living 6 times longer than we do, and over 1,500 years, what would the population be? What could it possibly be under those circumstances? Well, if you assume that the population doubled every 40 years, which is a conservative number, that's what it does now. In 1,500 years, there would be as many people descended from Adam and Eve on the earth as there are at present. Roughly 70 billion people. Now, that may seem like a lot, but do the math. And you'll see that in 36 generations, if you just double the population every 40 years, you end up with almost 70 billion, 68 billion something, close to 70 billion. Now, whether there were 70 billion people on the earth at that time, I don't know. But however many there were, and remember, they're living 6 times longer than you and I are, and that increases the number that way even. That's not even taking that into account, which becomes almost impossible to understand. This was a worldwide flood because there's no reason to believe that there weren't people all over the world at this time. And the idea that this was just a local flood in the area of Mesopotamia would require practically no birth rate whatsoever during those 1,500 years. We would have to believe that no one was having children, hardly anybody, in order to contain that within that Mesopotamian area. As soon as you get past a million, which is in less than 10 generations, you start really multiplying at that point. Matthew Henry says, "But oh, what an amazement were they in then. Now they see and feel that which they could not believe and fear, and are convinced of their folly when it's too late. Now they find no place for repentance, though they seek it carefully with tears." Maybe that they thought there were too many of them for God to bring about this result. But none of them live except those eight souls on that ark. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're warned in verse 26, the author of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who, by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We truly know, beloved, very little about the holy and just wrath of God, its intensity, its power, its white-hot purity. We're allowed glimpses of it in the Word like we see it here, but we tend to mitigate it and not to look too intently upon it. But you see what's expressed here. This is powerful. This is mighty. This is frightening to see God working in this way against sinners. And we do ourselves a disservice when we try to make it less than what it is. But we not only do ourselves a disservice, we do the lost around us a disservice. Because it dulls our love for Christ and it smothers our evangelistic zeal. This is the God. This is the justice of the God that is the God of all creation. And we have been delivered from this kind of judgment, this sort of judgment that we witness here, not just for a moment, but for all eternity, by his provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, by what Christ agreed to endure for our sakes. We have escaped this kind of pure, holy, righteous judgment. When we look around us and see the lost, this is what they're subject to unless they hear of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. It's all summed up in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests or abides on him." This kind of wrath rests on that soul. We are called to be evangelists. May God give us the grace to do it. And then Robert Candlish sort of ends his commentary on this chapter by saying, "About the end of 40 days, or perhaps near the middle of the 150, the ark had reached its highest elevation. In sad and solitary majesty, it rode sublime, the only moving and living thing over the boundless ocean of death. Far down in the unfathomable depths below lies a dead and buried world." just as those waters were reserved by God for this judgment, fire is reserved for the judgment of this world in the end. And how thankful we can be for the mercy that God has shown us, for providing us with that ark that cannot be sunk, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our hope not in our works and not in our own intentions, but our hopes in Him alone. And what a message we have to bring to a world that stands under the threat of this kind of judgment. To men and women who have no hope in this world, are looking to this world for their salvation and for their peace. There's none to be found there. It's only to be found in Christ. And that's the message we're called to bring to the world, by being salt and light in that world, and by bringing the truth and the message and the joy of the gospel to light. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be a faithful witness in our own generation. Lord, help us to see the truth and the power of your word. Lord, we would turn our eyes from this scene because it is horrific. And yet, Lord, we have to look upon it. We have to look upon it to see your holiness and your righteousness and your justice in judgment. It's the thing that men refusing to look at caused them to move away from seeing Christ as the Redeemer, seeing Him as the Savior, resting in Him alone. Father, looking into this, we see that we have one hope, and that hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him taking that judgment for us, that we might not die but might live, that we might not be subject to our guilt and suffering, but we might be given life and light in Him. And Lord, we pray that it will bear our hearts forward in looking out at those around us, and not just praying for them, not just wishing better things for them, but Lord, telling them about the judgment to come, the horrors of sin, and the grace that's been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us faithful, Lord, for our faithful Savior's sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn tonight is hymn number 38.